Before I get into my sermonette, and as Mr. Harris had alluded, the title of that is Just a Second, and hopefully that'll be clear as I go through it. But I did want to offer some thoughts, observations that Mr. Link had alluded to yesterday during his remarks concerning the mass shooting in Boulder nearly a week ago now. And I'll just give you just a few observations from the week and what I think Boulder and our family and others have been going through as a result. It was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon on Monday, and I'm the chief executive of a nonprofit, rather large nonprofit bus company and paratransit company, meaning we transport people that are in wheelchairs or need extra help, as well as providing micro transit shuttles and municipal transit. And we have a wonderful facility on the eastern edge of Boulder, and I was on the phone with a person from the Office of Emergency Management, which is a joint effort of the cities in our area and the county. And it comes together in times of wildfires like we had last summer, or floods back in 2013 that we all suffered under in Boulder and Longmont and many other places down in our area. But they galvanize and come together and provide resources. And my company is involved in this as a second responder. We typically get involved in mass evacuations of people and pets and that sort of thing, and bring them to facilities that are available for temporary sheltering. And as of last Monday, I was on the phone with this person, and we had been trying to nail down kind of the agreement to use my facility as a mass casualty site. And this was about 2 p.m., and I said, hey, you know what? Yes, the answer is yes, and you can always count on using our facility. It'll probably differ from time to time, but yes, the answer is yes. And who would have thought about 45 minutes later, we would have been in the beginning of enacting that that our facility as a mass casualty site. So what does that mean? Again, as a second responder, we might have been involved in transporting some of the people that needed to get out of the area, or family members that were traumatized. And what happened is, in the next day, in the next 12 hours, our site became a site where the FBI were staged with the personal effects of victims of the shooting. Four people had been shot in the parking lot, two in their car, two outside of the store, and then six inside. We came to learn that one of our longtime 20-year riders that we took to work every single day at King Supers was one of the victims, and the front store manager, a young lady that was described to me as the glue of her family, her larger family, was yet another, and she's the niece of one of our bus drivers. So we had very personal connections to this. And then Officer Eric Talley was someone that I got to know, not during my time with the city as city manager, where I interacted with our police and firefighters quite a bit, but in my time at the University of Colorado, where I oversaw police operations, and they were always joint operations with the city police force. And he was, as has been described, a lovely person, a gentleman, and a person with seven children, and just a love of his fellow officers and mankind. And during the week, I witnessed the mobilization of psychologists, therapists, pet therapy, as well as the FBI, who, as I said, were there to try to help family victims family members of the victims reconnect with personal effects that were gathered and continued to be gathered as the FBI continues their investigation into the shooting that occurred on Monday. And so we basically gave over most of our building while we continued to do our operations. And it was, you know, very sobering. And I could see that in the faces of all of our employees, just a humbleness and a you know, a happiness is not the right word because of the moment and the reality of what we were dealing with, but just the reality that they were helping. And I'm a little concerned that once all of this is over in the immediacy, that a lot of people, even people that were not in the store and survived, will crash and will have emotions that will be hard to fathom. So we're trying to figure out how to maintain long-term commitment to helping out and in that regard. And we have 400 or 500 people tomorrow that we will be transporting from a site down in South Boulder. The site is about a mile and a half from our house in a straight line. Our family wouldn't be there very often, but occasionally we'd be there. But we have friends that would be there 2 or 3 times a day. But we will transport people tomorrow from that site to a site, I believe, at the University of Colorado for a mass memorial in honor of the victims and of their families. And Shelley happened to be out and about on the day that Officer Talley's body was taken from the Boulder County morgue to the funeral home in Aurora, and they had quite a procession of fire vehicles and state police. Every police force in the region were engaged in this, and it was really humbling. You can see it on YouTube, but every community, or many communities around the country, have dealt with similar things, so this is not to say that Boulder is so special and so unique. It's just the latest in a series of evil that we see perpetrated against people, innocent people, people that are just going about their day-to-day routine, as Mr. Norbert Link said yesterday, just going to the store and perhaps not coming home. And I just, in the last 24 hours, continue to think of Officer Talley's family members, the 7 children, and how they might wake up on a Saturday morning and, you know, be thinking of playing with Dad, and Dad is no longer there, and it's just so painful. But I feel blessed that my company was able to pitch in and provide whatever help we could, and we'll continue to do that. And that's the beauty of a company that has that can be so nimble, and I'm very gratified by that. So I won't go any further there, just to say that it's impacted many lives beyond those. We've had people come through our facility that were in the store at the time and survived, but are having, you know, what's usually known as that survivor's guilt, where they really cannot fathom why they're still alive, and others that were equally human did not. So suffice to say that God is in control, and that despite what many people who are non-believers usually rush to in this kind of situation, is how could God possibly exist if he allows this to happen? And of course, to understand that, you have to understand and be called to the truth and understand the plan that exists. And it's very difficult to explain that to people, again, unless they have some, unless they've been called and have some willingness to be understanding of it. So, without any further ado, and I thank Mr. Link for allowing me to provide that bit of an update for everyone and share that. And it's meaningful for me, quite frankly, to be able to share that and get that off my chest or my soul a little bit helps. But as Mr. Harris had said, my title of my sermonette today, and I am delighted to offer this, is Just a Second. And getting into it, recently, as our lives as homeowners has taken that predictable pathway that many of us face of replacing a dishwasher, and then the oven, which had given us signs over the last couple of years that the electronic panel was not very happy and decided to tell us every now and then with different beeps and many multiple beeps. And just the learning about this is that heat and high electronics and high heat are not necessarily a good combination, but they're built that way. My sons have, however, unearthed the very special power attributed to the control panel of our oven, and it enables time travel. I know it's shocking, but you know, this is something they discovered. Nicholas and Timothy can tell you more and tell you how you activate it, and sadly we'll be getting a new oven, so the ability to time travel will cease. But in just 2 seconds with this control panel, one is able to transport to the moors of England or to the ancient Roman Empire along the banks of the Arno in Florence or wherever you may want to be. It's just a matter of your selection of the numbers and the coordinates. But again, they can tell you more about how to do that. Most of us actually practice some form of time travel nearly every day as we relive happy and sad moments in our lives. And again, tying back to the events of the last week, many of us will have that recollection. And just like many people that are of an age, may be able to tell you where they were when they heard that John Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas. It's just a condition of human nature. We do it in our dreams, and a smell may be something that triggers it, smell of food. I go into one building for physical therapy, and the building smells like eggplant parmesan, and that's something that my mom and my grandparents would make. So I'm just always transported back to New York City for that. But and when I'm talking about time, don't worry, I'm not going to get back into the intricacies of the makings of an automatic watch as I did last year, so you're spared that. But the point I'm trying to leave with you on this morning for the Feast of Unleavened Bread is this. Eternal life is really just that. It's eternal. If we're called by God and we repent, as we are human and we sin frequently despite our best efforts, but if we repent from that sin and follow his commandments, we can find ourselves in that wonderful place of someday sharing that eternal life with God and his son Jesus Christ. So just follow the commandments, and that sounds easy, right? Well, all of us here know that I'm being facetious. While God knows the outcome for each of us for the lives we lead, we have choices. And recently, just last week, we heard in a sermon concerning the city of Nineveh that God can relent from a horrible punishment that he has decided is required. But that can happen. He can relent if people sincerely repent of their ways. And God knows what the word sincerely means in his context, and he sets the context. Sin, on the other hand, can also be more of a long-term problem for us. Just as eternal life is something that we look forward to and that it is eternal and in the presence of God the Father and the Son. But sin may be something that only takes a second or two for us to fall from a state of grace in our relationship with God and his Son, and lose God's attention. God is not interested in people that, especially people he's called, that choose time and time again to repeat their sins. Sometimes it takes very little, just as we know from other sermons and sermonettes that we hear during this feast, just as a little leaven, we can sin mightily by doing virtually nothing and leaven the whole lump of us. This may be especially true if a brother or sister suffers at our hand, either directly or indirectly. I'm going to jump into scripture here now, and I'm going to ask that you turn to Numbers 32 and in verse 23. And I'm going to suggest that we're going to cover this quickly, but this is a fascinating setting and scripture that involves Moses and the tribes. That you might want to read on your own because there's so much richness and depth here. And I find it absolutely fascinating. But Moses was speaking to the tribes of Reuben and Gad, who had decided that they wanted to establish their own farmland, ranchland, whatever we might call it, given what they were either seeking to grow or the cattle they were raising, on the banks of the Jordan before crossing over to help their brothers to fight for their land. In essence, they wanted to only do their own work and ignore the needs of others. They wanted to take care of their own needs. They wanted to do nothing as it related to their brothers, their brethren, and in relation to God's commandment of them. Moses knew where this was going, and it upset Moses greatly, made him very angry. He said to the people, "But if you will not do so," meaning follow God's commandment, "behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Now, Moses had told these two tribes that sin was, in this case, not in their doing something, but in their failing to do something, to follow God's commandments. It would be sin for Reuben and Gad not to follow through on what God had commanded them to do. They were ranchers and farmers. This is obviously new because they were still in transition from their captivity. And there was good land on their side of the Jordan with many tributaries feeding the Jordan and the arable land just adjacent to it. So they felt like they had it pretty good. And they had found their spot of perhaps what they defined as paradise. But God had commanded them to cross over the Jordan to assist their brothers in securing what was their birthright, what God had intended for them, and that's exactly what they intended to do for some time. Then Reuben and Gad had come to Moses and said, and asked why they could not remain on the one side of the Jordan before going to help their brothers, after they themselves were therefore settled. "Can we not stay on this side of the river and establish ourselves?" And they probably had what for the day might have been a very logical argument. Perhaps they felt that they didn't communicate themselves well, but Moses, as I said, was very angry at their refusal to follow the commands of God. And Moses said to them, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Now, as I said, it turns out they were proposing to get a foothold on one side of the Jordan before going over to help their brothers, as they were commanded, to get their portions. They were being very selfish, which is not something that God had instilled or had asked them, commanded them to do. Moses confronted this attitude and told them that if they did as they were commanded, that they would be guiltless before the Lord. But if they didn't do it, then they should be sure that their sin would find them out. It would be clear in God's eyes. The bottom line is that the easiest sin in the world to commit may be the sin of doing nothing. That may be up for argument, but it seems like one can easily justify that they're not doing anything wrong. They're just not doing anything. What must a person do to sin in God's sight? So therefore, at times, quite possibly nothing. A person can reject Christ by doing nothing. But let's be more frank about this, no pun intended, by doing nothing, by deliberately disobeying God, and by not accepting the free gift of their salvation. What must a person do for evil to triumph? The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. That was a quote from Edmund Burke later on that has become quite famous. Now, strikes me that this is very similar to the Laodicean preference for being lukewarm and wishy-washy, doing very, very little, and still considering themselves to be Christian in name, perhaps in name only, but not very energetic, not with passion, not with a desire to follow what God expects of them. Still, there may be a sin, and again, this may be a matter that's up for debate. That's common to all of us. And if we cannot admit this, then maybe we have bigger issues as well. But it's difficult to admit some of these things. And that's the sin of unrighteous anger. In my view, one of the easiest to commit, to continue to commit, and to justify. There's one thing that we're very good at as human beings. It's justifying our actions, however bad they may be. In our own minds, we can come to a place where we think it's logical and reasonable. Now, in the second that we emerged from the watery grave of our tub, or the trough or pool or wherever we were baptized, in that second, we were cleansed from sin, and perhaps we were very, very close to God at that moment. Then what happens? Someone handed us the wrong towel. During my baptism, perhaps Mr. Rank offered me the wrong towel. It wasn't the towel that I wanted. Bam, we're angry, and it must be the fault of the other person. That's how we sometimes seem to be wired. Just like our personal time travel, we each have our own sinful nature to overcome. And while it may take all of a second to sin, it may take a lifetime to repent of the sin. Not just that one sin, but all the sins that we commit, and commit in ways that we think are quite innocent, that we would never count as a sinful act. And that's what's so insidious about it, is it may not seem big to us, but in the eyes of God is what counts. Let's face it, sometimes we even attribute our sin to physical condition, pain, hormones, the other person's obvious sinfulness, stupidity. But we glow red hot in our anger. And how appropriate, because that's exactly what Satan wants from us, to glow red hot in our anger towards one another. So what is the definition of repentance then? Since it is, quite frankly, the only treatment and potential cure for the cancer that ravages our being. Yet often we suggest that we need perhaps a second opinion, because we think it's just okay. And what do you think? But what matters is what God thinks. And I just found it very interesting to look at the definition of repentance as defined by Merriam-Webster. And it says, to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life, to feel regret or contrition, to change one's mind. So it's not just limited to feeling regret. It's also contrition, to make a commitment to change. To cause to feel regret or contrition. It's all wrapped up in that definition. In Mark 1 and in verse 4, and you can turn with me there, and I like to read this from the New International Version. Again, in Mark 1st chapter and verse 4, we learn the meaning behind the ministry of John the Baptist. Reading in the NIV, we read in verse 4, "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Learning how to repent is a worthwhile use of our time, and learning how to make it stick in our hearts and minds and actions is even more important. So we don't want to be repetitive in our sin. And doing so in a way, in terms of sin, which is a problem with us personally, and possibly we're transferring it to others, is also quite important to overcome. When we think of repentance and salvation, we must think of John the Baptist. As we know, John was charged with paving the way for Jesus Christ to come on the scene and truly begin to spread his ministry. To put it simply, Jesus did not need to repent and wash away the guilt of any sins he had committed. He had none. We know this. This is not something that is a question for us. So why did he insist, when John felt the situation ought to be reversed and that Jesus ought to baptize John? Jesus was setting the example for mankind, and also symbolizing that his presence on earth was meant to stand in for the sins that human beings committed each and every day, and obviously some far worse than others. He rose from his own watery grave of the Jordan River, illustrating that he would rise from the grave for our salvation. And so that interaction with John the Baptist is fascinating and was essential in initiating his ministry. So we must ask ourselves, are we serial repent/sinners? Do we commit the same sins and count on the leniency of God to wipe them away? We know that in Matthew 18, and you can turn here as well with me, and in verses 21 and 22, we read, again, Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, Jesus is asked, "How many times must one forgive his neighbor? And I think everyone knows how Jesus replied, but he did the math. Jesus replied, 70 times 7. Now, he was not asking us to do the math here or the arithmetic. He was stressing the boundless nature of God's forgiveness of all of our daily sins, and that we must do the same with one another. Now, there's no one alive today, no human being alive today, that is better than the person next to them, no matter their rank, an office that they hold, the wealth that they may possess. They are the same in the eyes of God. They may believe they are special, and that this is another story altogether, if that's their belief. But they're just as routine, sinful human beings as the rest of us, and they must rely on repentance to regain a seat at God's table. There is a sin among several that God considers unpardonable, such as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But again, that's a matter for further study at a different time. But for my final scripture, I will ask you to turn with me in Isaiah. As you know, this is my favorite book. I love the depth that we've been discussing just even in the past few days with the Passover and our Sabbath yesterday. And in verse 7 through 9 of Isaiah 55, we read, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Continuing in verse 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If at times you wonder how God can ever forgive you your sins, even if they're repetitive, remember these scriptures. His love for us is boundless, and he wants us to choose his ways. And that's what we're doing here by observing this holy day. Let us learn this example and practice this with one another. The events of this past week here in Boulder, and previously in other cities that have gone through similar pain and anguish, demonstrates that nothing is certain when we arise each day, not the next moment. Why then not make the most of our time with one another, and above all, in our walk with God and with his Son? For the repentance and grace they offer is like nothing else we will ever encounter. And it means everything to us.